I'm Joel Beakey from Puritan Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Glad to join you there in the Philippines. And do pray that God's blessing will rest richly on your conference. I've been asked to speak on the mission of God in the Old Testament, tracing God's redemptive plan of salvation. And to introduce this topic, I want to just read a few verses from Luke 24, where Jesus says, as he's walking with the travelers to Emmaus, in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then jumping forward in that same chapter, Luke 24, Jesus is with his disciples, and he says this in verses 44 and 45. "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." And then, having established that, he goes on and says these remarkable words in 46 through 49. "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Let's pray. Gracious and merciful God, we thank thee so much for this conference and for the opportunity to bring a topic to it on thy mission in the Old Testament, tracing thy redemptive plan of salvation. Please be with us as we comb the Old Testament scriptures, as we consider this very, very important subject. And do bless every listener, every hearer, every participant in this conference. Bless us in mind and in soul for this life and for eternity to come. And do make us vibrant witnesses for thee, that we may be filled with evangelistic zeal to bring the gospel and to see every unconverted person as a mission field. Lord, work out thy plan of redemption in us, that we may be used so that it may be worked out in others as well. So hear our cry and bless us now and help us in delivering this message for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, when you read through the Old Testament, much of the content focuses on God's dealings with a single ethnic group, the 12 tribes of Israel. The Old Testament describes the earliest origins of Israel, the Exodus of Israel, the establishment of Israel, the expansion of Israel, the errors of Israel, the exile of Israel, and the eventual restoration of Israel. Even when we get to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is born within the nation of Israel and takes his message of salvation, first and foremost, to the people of Israel. So, despite many promises to the nations in the Old Testament scriptures, God certainly had a special commitment to the Jews. And yet, after Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, he met with his disciples. And as we read from Luke 24, 45, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, that is, the Old Testament scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So in other words, Jesus is saying that the Old Testament scriptures anticipated the suffering of the Christ, the resurrection of the Christ, and the global mission to proclaim repentance and remission of sins through the Christ. So Jesus confirms that the blessings anticipated in the Old Testament weren't just intended for ethnic Jews, but for all nations. And thus, as he prepares to ascend into heaven in Acts 1 verse 8, he reiterates this reality for the church by charging his disciples to proclaim the gospel not only to the Israelites in Jerusalem and Judea, but also to the ethnically mixed Samaritans and to all the Gentiles, even to the uttermost ends of the earth. So you'll notice, I trust, that Jesus doesn't give one message for Israel and a different message for the Gentiles. He doesn't have one way of dealing with the Jews and a different way with the rest of the world. But he has only one plan for salvation. There's one gospel, one Savior, one salvation for people all over the earth. So I've been tasked in this address to trace the redemptive plan of God for the nations through the Old Testament. Well, obviously, that's way too big of a task for one conference address. The Old Testament has inexhaustible depth and richness when talking about God's salvation. So today, I want to simply limit myself to demonstrating that the international thrust of God's redemption isn't an invention of the New Testament or a backup plan, but rather the whole Old Testament anticipates that the glorious day of God's salvation will be marked by the global administration of God's blessed salvation. So I'll be tracing in this address God's redemptive plan of salvation through the three main divisions of the Old Testament. First, we'll look at the Pentateuch. Second, the poetic and historical writings. And then finally, the prophets. So first, the Pentateuch, which of course is the first five books of the Bible, five books of Moses. The Pentateuch anticipates the international scope of God's salvation in many ways. But today we'll consider five of them. First then, the purpose of God in creating mankind. So the global scope of redemption is anticipated by the purpose of God in creating mankind. In Genesis 1, God both designs mankind in his image and disperses mankind for his mission. God's design for mankind is stated succinctly in Genesis 1, verses 26, 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So here in the earliest annals of history, God created humanity with a special capacity for bearing his divine likeness. This capacity for godliness isn't exclusively for the Jews. It belongs to all people. You were created by God, my friend, with a particular design. You have received a noble task in your humanness. God made you to reflect his goodness and glory in all your uniqueness. So whether you're short or tall, rich or poor, male or female, whether you're Filipino, Chinese, or American, God's special design for all humanity transcends ethnic, national, and linguistic divisions. The whole of mankind is made in his image to reflect his righteousness. But in Genesis 1, God not only creates all humanity with a good design, He also calls all humanity to fill the earth. Verse 28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. This replenishing of the earth means fill it up, cover and inhabit the land until the whole world is filled with the knowledge and righteousness and holiness of God. You see, the grand purpose of God involves a good design in humanity's creation and a global distribution in humanity's commission. He designs mankind in his image and disperses mankind for his mission. Now that leads us to the so-called proto-evangelion. When we get to Genesis 3, something devastating happens. Adam does not follow the word of God with reverent trust and obedience. Instead, he follows the ancient serpent into rebellion against God. And the image of God in humanity is seriously damaged and obscured. And on that fateful day, the man, the woman, and all their descendants, including you and me, came under the curse, corruption, and condemnation of sin. The human race was banished from God's presence, and we were all bound under the power of the evil one. Every movement of the human heart and mind and flesh became impacted and tarnished by sin. So it became impossible for us to produce anything pure or acceptable in the eyes of God. And so in violating God's honor in his word, the whole world came under the death sentence that his perfect justice demands. But this wasn't the end of God's plan for mankind. Even though humanity dishonored God, devalued him, disobeyed him, defied him, denied him, God wasn't finished with us. Even in the depth of man's depravity, God made a gracious promise to destroy that ancient serpent, the devil, and his works. And that promise appears in the so-called proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel, recorded in Genesis 3:15, where God, speaking to the serpent, says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed, the woman's seed. It shall bruise, that is the woman's seed, and it is singular here. It shall bruise thy head, and thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel. In other words, God is promising that humanity will not lie dead and defeated under the heel of Satan and sin. Instead, he promises to raise up a righteous seed or a descendant from the woman who will bring a reversal of fortunes. Satan will lie bruised and crushed under the heel of this promised Redeemer. Though the appointed seed of the woman will suffer, his heel will be bruised, he will ultimately destroy the seed of the serpent and all their works. Thus, the Redeemer will lead God's people out of their accursedness, and God's design for creation will be restored. Sinners saved by grace will once again be image bearers of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. God will again commission mankind and send them out to fill the earth. You'll know when God is keeping his astonishing promises. You'll know that the fullness of time has come when Satan's power is broken and God's glory is broadcast all around the world. And consider this. Who received this amazing promise of good news? Who received the proto-evangelion? Well, the promise was given to Adam and Eve, to the parents of the whole human race, to their children after them. So this promise isn't just a promise for the Jews, not just for people in your corner of the world or mine. No, far from that. This snake-crushing Savior is promised to sinners all around this globe. God has raised up a Redeemer for the world. Every son of Adam and daughter of Eve under heaven needs to hear that he's not an alien rescuer. He's not a deliverer only for other people and another nation. This promised offspring of Eve has come, has suffered in our flesh and blood, has been wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He came for sinners just like you and me. Yes, for people of all nations. Well, that leads us then to the promises to the patriarchs. The promises to the patriarchs. The Pentateuch has more to say to this point. God further clarifies and confirms his redemptive plan by making special promises to the fathers or the patriarchs of Israel. In Genesis 12, God approaches a pagan idolater named Abram. He calls Abram to come out from his old nation, his old identity, and God promises to make him into a new nation, a great nation. Verse 1 of Genesis 12 says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So here in Genesis 12, God's promise to bring blessing reflects the content of the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3. God's promise to bring blessing means that he will remove the curse of sin. It means that God will bring happiness and holiness that doesn't rest on human goodness, but on divine grace. And he will surely bring these things to pass. So Abraham, his family, and his nation will be used by God to bring the Redeemer of the world into the world. God will bring blessing not only to Abraham's family, but to all the families of the earth. And God reaffirms this promise to all the patriarchs of Israel, not only to Abraham, but also to Isaac, Genesis 26, to Jacob, Genesis 28. Though the promised blessing here is uniquely entrusted to Israel, it's ultimately intended for all nations. It will be possible to tell when God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because on that day, the blessings of God won't just be bestowed on one nation, but upon all. So we shouldn't be surprised that the Old Testament isn't filled with missionary activity and global evangelization. It wasn't the right time for God to pour out his richest blessings on the nations. But when Jesus appeared at the end of the ages with the blessing of heaven, the time had fully come. Now, the word of Almighty God had to be fulfilled. The Gentiles would no longer be aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, nor strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now they would be in Christ Jesus. Those who were afar off would be made nigh by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2 says. So the Old Testament eagerly waits for that day, and God prepares for that day by setting his special love on Israel. He reveals himself to them. He gives promises to them, and he calls and saves Israel out of Egypt, demonstrating to them what his redemption will look like for the world. Now, let's move forward a step and look at the proceedings of the Exodus. The proceedings of the Exodus. They don't just tell us about a time that God rescued Israel out of slavery to the Egyptians. The proceedings of Exodus also anticipate the way that God will rescue people of all nations out of their slavery to sin. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob originally came to Egypt to escape a regional famine, food shortage. God raised up Joseph, the son of Jacob, to give life to both Gentiles and Jews during the seven-year famine. But eventually, as you know, Joseph died. A new Pharaoh rose to power in Egypt, who saw the Israelites as a political threat. So this new king in Egypt subjugated the Israelites and made them slaves, and the people of Israel cried out to God in their distress. Exodus 2:24 tells us that God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And in the chapters that follow, all the proceedings of the Exodus are built upon the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promises to bless them. So God rescues Israel, not because Israel is strategically or morally impressive, or because she's stronger or more numerous than all the other nations, or because she chose God or loved God or worshiped God in some sort of excellent way. No, God brings salvation to Israel because of his own resolve, his sovereign initiative to bless them. God sends Moses as his prophet. He sends the 10 plagues. He distinguishes between blood-bought Israel and the ungodly Egyptians. He leads his people by a pillar of cloud and fire. He parts the Red Sea. Not because he was reluctantly persuaded to, but because he willingly promised to bless his people. And so the proceedings of the Exodus show us how God's redemption works. Salvation of God doesn't rest upon human goodness, but on divine, one-sided, free, sovereign grace. Now, the type of salvation Israel experienced in the Exodus is a template of the salvation God has ordained for the nations. The events of the Exodus prefigured the redemption, which was yet to come. God provides the blood of a Passover lamb to cover his people and deliver them from death. Israel's release from slavery is brought about by the death of a firstborn son, indeed all the firstborn of Egypt, man and beast. God leads his people out of bondage into freedom. He calls them out of idolatry into true worship. He urges rescued sinners to know his law, to love him, to trust in his promises. And just as God appointed a deliverer to lead Israel out of death into life, God has appointed a savior to gather the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Exodus also anticipates that the grand salvation of God isn't just for those who are biologically Hebrew. Exodus 12, verse 38, tells us that a mixed multitude, people from various other families and nationalities, went with them. You see, the salvation of God is not built on our accomplishments, our ethnicity, or our attributes. It's founded upon grace. It originates in God himself. In God himself. So that brings us to look at the principles of God's own character. The principles of God's own character. It's true, you see, that the Pentateuch anticipates our redemption in the purpose of God for creating mankind, the Proto-Evangelion, promises to the patriarchs, the proceedings of the Exodus. But these things all ultimately flow out of the principles of God's own character. The Pentateuch helps us understand what God is doing by unveiling who God is. In the opening pages of Genesis, we learn several key things about God. We learn that his self-existent spirit, who inhabits eternity, who spoke all things into existence by his powerful word, who is perfectly and profoundly good in all his works, this God cares for and is concerned about his world. He draws near to hover over the waters, to breathe life into his creatures, to walk in the garden. His transcendent power convinces us that nothing in all creation can prevent him from accomplishing his purposes. and his care for his creation informs us that he's a God who stoops down to dwell among us, to be known by us, to bless us in ways that vastly exceed anything we deserve. So even after Adam and Eve rebel, run, try to hide their shame, we see that God is determined to show grace, grace to mankind. God doesn't instantly enact vengeance. He doesn't annihilate them. He comes to find them. The Lord possesses in himself a great missionary zeal. He's the first missionary par excellence to seek and save the lost. Though no one among us deserves mercy, God has freely and sovereignly resolved to show mercy to many, a multitude no man can number. You'll see in Scripture, even after the rebellion in Eden, even after Cain murders Abel, even after the wicked generation who perished in the flood, even after the arrogance of the builders at Babel, even after Sodom and Gomorrah, even after the moral failings of the patriarchs, even after the treachery of Joseph's brothers, even after the chosen people of Israel murmured against God in the wilderness, putting him to the test and in unbelief, yes, even after seeing the destruction of their enemies, God doesn't withdraw his promise to save sinners. He continues to condescend to our level, to communicate in our languages, to covenant with us, to make promises to us, not because of anything in us, but it's because God is generous in himself and good and gracious. So God doesn't abandon sinful humanity. He doesn't abandon his mission. He doesn't abandon his plan of salvation because God does not abandon himself. This is who he is. God has freely bound himself to extend mercy to countless sinners around the world because it flows out of who God is. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's bound himself to his own covenant. He's the one who sacrificed animals and made clothing from their sins to cover Adam and Eve's shame. God is the one who promised a redeemer to destroy the works of Satan. God is the one who approved of the substitutionary sacrifices offered up by Abel and Noah, who affirmed that blood had to be shed for their sin. But it wouldn't be their blood. It would be substitutionary blood. And in the words of Abraham, we're told, who will provide the bloody sacrifice for our sin? Genesis 22. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the sin offerings and burnt offerings of the Mosaic Law, the Passover lamb and the Day of Atonement, God appointed all these things to tell us that justice must be satisfied for sin. The payment for sin must be made. But God also promises his people that he himself will pay the cost, not you, not me. God will pay. The Lord will provide our salvation. Actually, he already has. He's raised up the promised offspring of the woman to save the nations, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so much then for the Pentateuch. Let's take a look now at the poetic and the historical writings of the Bible. In the Pentateuch, God introduces his mission to bless Israel in order to bless the nations. And God continues to unfold his redemptive plan in the poetic and historic writings. At first glance, it may seem as though the historical book of Joshua is antithetical to God's promises and his global mission to bless the nations. God orders the Israelites who have come out of Egypt to drive out the Canaanites and take their land. But the book of Joshua actually confirms the promises of God. For one thing, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised that their descendants would possess the land of Canaan. So the entry of Israel into the land shows that God's promises are getting closer to fulfillment. In addition, God continues to make a distinction between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, between the children of the curse and the children of the promise. So just as God's blessing had been placed on the people of Israel, a curse was placed on the people of Canaan back in Genesis 9, verse 25. These Canaanites walked in accursed ungodliness for hundreds of years. And God finally decided to crush the Canaanites under the heel of the Israelites in the days of Joshua. So this is a picture of the offspring of the woman triumphing over the offspring of the serpent. It's a sign of a greater triumph to come under a new and better Joshua, Jesus the Christ. So in reading Joshua, it's important to see that the distinction between cursed and blessed doesn't follow ethnic lines. An Israelite named Achan takes the spoil of Canaan and comes under the curse of death, whereas a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab trusts in the power of God and comes under the blessing of life. You see, our place in the people of God isn't determined by family ties, but by saving faith. And we can't forget, it's through this foreigner, Rahab, that God eventually raises up his chosen Savior in Israel. God passes by all the women of Israel and gives this fallen foreign woman a place of honor in redemptive history. From Rahab's descendants comes the promised offspring, the one who has crushed sin, death, and the devil beneath his feet through his death on the cross. Likewise, the book of Ruth being another foreigner, a Moabite woman, is joined to the people of Israel by faith. She marries Rahab's son and becomes the great-grandfather of King David. And this Moabite woman isn't cast out from the gathering of God's people, but is instead incorporated into the genealogy of God's very own son. And later, as David sits on the throne, God signals that the time has not yet come for all his promises to be fulfilled. In 2 Samuel 7, instead of affirming that Israel had reached its appointed land, God says in verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." So instead of identifying David as the great king to establish the nation, God promised that the chosen offspring would come later from David's family line, saying, "When thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So Solomon, David's son, is also not the fulfillment of God's promises. But as Solomon builds and dedicates a temple to the Lord, Solomon himself is yearning that God will fulfill his promise to bless the nations through Israel. Solomon prays for far-off countries in 2 Chronicles 6. "Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee." Well, that brings us to the Psalms. The outpourings of God's blessing upon the nations isn't only anticipated in these historical books, but also foretold and celebrated in poetic writings, such as the Psalms. Psalm 2 anticipates a day when the Son of God will be given the nations as his heritage. Psalm 22 predicts that a day is coming in which all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Psalm 67 aches for the blessings of God to be poured out on the earth, saying, God is merciful to us and bless us. It causes his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 86 proclaims, all the nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord. And thou shalt glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Psalm 96 says, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Psalm 98 foretells a day when God's promises will be fulfilled in Christ and the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Psalm 100 summons all nations to make a joyful noise unto the Lord and to serve the Lord with gladness. Psalm 117, the psalmist here speaks to a global audience, exhorts the whole world, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. So the nations are unmistakably a part of God's redemptive purposes. In reading, therefore, the Old Testament poetic and historical writings, we can come to no other conclusion than this. When the day comes that God's promises are fulfilled, it will include salvation for all nations. Now, let's look at the prophets. The Old Testament prophets likewise confirm that God's redemptive purposes will ultimately extend to the ends of the earth. God will call and preserve a chosen remnant among all nations. He'll draw near to them, cleanse them, forgive them, clothe them in his righteousness, unite them to his Son, empower them by his Spirit, and take them to be his people. This is what it means, that all nations will be blessed. But for the ungodly nations who dismiss God's revelation, who persist in rebellious disbelief, who oppress the poor, who embrace false religion and philosophy, God will one day triumph over these evil nations in judgment and bring vindication, victory, and relief to his people. As Malachi 4 says, for behold, the day cometh, it shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. It's important to note here that the prophetic warnings of God's judgment aren't just directed against Egypt, Assyria, and the non-Jewish nations. Centuries after David and Solomon, when the descendants of Israel sin against God, the prophets cry out against the Jews, and God gives them over to the consequences of their own unfaithfulness. Israel is ravished by foreign armies, and they're carried away into exile. There's no king from David's line sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. It reaches the point that God's promises seem far off. And it perhaps seems impossible that he will still bless the nations through Israel. But Prophet Amos insists that there's a coming day when the Lord's promise will still be fulfilled, and a remnant from the Gentiles will be called by the name of the Lord. Amos 9 says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." And Joel, the prophet Joel, also confirms the international fulfillment of God's promises, that people from every tribe, language, and country who call upon the Lord of Israel will be saved. Joel 2:28 says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." And without distinction, the Lord promises in verse 32, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now the prophet Hosea anticipates a day when a multitude from pagan nations will be included among God's people. Hosea 1:10 says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God." And then consider Micah chapter 4, 1 and 2. "In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." And the prophet Zechariah proclaims, "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Zechariah 8. And the prophet Isaiah also repeatedly signals that the Lord's promises will soon be fulfilled, and the nations will be blessed. The gathering in of the Gentiles will happen. Isaiah 11, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." So, the worldwide blessedness that comes from Israel is spoken of many places in the Old Testament. Also in Isaiah 27, verse 6, "He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." And then Isaiah 56, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, I will gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him." And the Lord promises and confirms that he will bring this worldwide blessing through his chosen servant. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 says so beautifully, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So in the light of all this, God calls out to the nations in Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." So let's draw this now to a conclusion. The global aim of God's salvation. The global aim of God's salvation. The Old Testament anticipates that many Gentiles will answer this call. It tells us that on the day that God's promises are fulfilled, salvation will be proclaimed to every people group in every place. Serpent will be crushed, sinners will be restored, all nations will be blessed in Jesus. Now, there are many ways we could apply this teaching, but let me just emphasize four concluding applications. Four concluding applications. First, the Old Testament witnesses give us renewed confidence that Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of God's promises. There's a reason why the ancient nation of Israel wasn't commissioned to bless the nations. The fullness of the gospel had not yet come. The empowering Spirit had not yet been poured out. The Lord of the harvest had not yet sent his workers out into the harvest field. But when Christ came, he commissioned the early church to make disciples of the nations, to incorporate them into the people of God, to teach them all his ways. And Christianity became what is arguably the only global proselytizing movement ever born out of the Jewish nation. The fact that salvation has risen out of Jerusalem and is extended to the coastlands at the ends of the earth, this is intended for confirmation that the Messiah, the son of Adam, Abraham, and David, has come. The promises of God are uniquely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we can be sure that he is truly the Savior of the world. Second conclusion, the constancy of God's plan throughout the Old Testament gives us confidence that God does not change. Throughout the Scripture, we see that God's character and his purposes have remained constant from the very beginning until now. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't invent a plan as he goes along. All of human history is worked out according to the unyielding counsel of God's will. Fashions of the world may change. Political environments change. Your neighborhood may change. Your mind and body may change as you age. It's not just that these things might change, however. We know they will change. But the principles of God's character, the purposes of God's heart, will never change. From cover to cover in the Holy Scriptures, from beginning to the end of the universe's existence, we have a God who is more steady than bedrock itself. We can cast ourselves on his graciousness towards sinners today with just as much confidence as we can yesterday and tomorrow. And regardless of what tomorrow brings, we'll find that his mercies are just as sure then as they are now. Third conclusion, the testimony of the Old Testament gives us confidence in our mission. Voices in the world, even some voices in the church, will claim that Christians should be tolerant of other cultures, other religions. They'll say we should show affirmation and acceptance toward the beliefs of all people, regardless of what they believe. They claim this is the way to show love to others. But how can we do this? How can we affirm disbelief and disobedience against God and his word? How can we accept materialism, Buddhism, humanism, Islam, sexual relativism, Hinduism, atheism, and every other false teaching? You see, the people you know who hold to these things right now are still under the curse of their sin. How can we remain silent when we know the way to blessing? There is one name, only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. We must offer Christ to them. And fourth and finally, the Old Testament gives us confidence in our evangelism and our ministry. God has called us to this work because He Himself is earnest for its success. We can have confidence in establishing new churches, sending out missionaries, training pastors, multiplying disciples, praying for the nations, because these things were God's idea long before they were ours. God has already gone before us into our local communities, into the most remote countries. He's the one who guarantees that our work will not be in vain. He's claimed sheep for Himself who are not yet in His sheepfold. And as we speak the words of the shepherd, His sheep will hear His voice and will come. Well, this may be the first time you've ever heard of God's plan to show mercy and favor to the nations. Perhaps right now, you're realizing for the first time that God's invitation to come and be blessed is also for you. Come with repentance. Come with confidence. Come with trust in Christ as a Savior of sinners. Know that God's willingness to save sinners from among the nations will not change. Know that God has called you right now and has called you out of sin so that you might be a blessing to others. And trust that He will work in you and through you as you proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you from darkness into His marvelous light. May God bless you and bless your conference. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask thy benediction upon this address as we've witnessed an amazing array of scriptural passages in the Old Testament that speak of thy word coming to all the nations. We thank thee for being a missionary God and for forming and making and sending out a missionary evangelistic people to make a name for thyself and to bring Jews and Gentiles into the kingdom of God. Please, Lord, fill the earth with the knowledge of thyself, even from sea to sea. Fill those promises that we've heard from Isaiah that have not yet been fulfilled. Bring in thy people in vast numbers, a number that no man can multitude, and help no man can number, and help us, Lord, to be among that happy throng that goes out and proclaims thy name. Hear our cry and bless our lives that we may be a blessing to many. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.